So with that said, let's turn to Acts as we continue working through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. We will be looking at Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 18. But I'm only going to read the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 10. If you're using our Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 918. So once you're there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as an Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do pray that you would show us Christ from your word. We ask that you would give us faith and strength to believe and to rejoice in the free and full acceptance that has been provided through Christ, and the free and full acceptance that we are called to offer to one another as those who have been redeemed by Christ. Be at work in us now as your people in this way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we come to a pivotal point in the book of Acts, and really a pivotal point, moment in the spread of the gospel to the world. It's a long section of Scripture, and for that reason, we didn't read the whole thing, every verse. Chapter 11, Peter actually retells many of the same details that from chapter 10 as he explains himself to the believers in Jerusalem. But Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 18, is meant to read as a single unit. It all belongs together. And because of the strength and importance of this passage. We're going to spend 2 weeks here. This week we'll take a look at the big picture of the entire story. And then next week we'll sort of slow down and focus more closely on Peter's sermon. Because his summary of the gospel there is packed with rich and essential truths. And I think that the length of this text and even the repetition that we see within it is Luke's way of signaling just how significant this event is in God's unfolding plan of salvation and even the advancement of the gospel. Something decisive is happening here. From the very beginning, God's intention has been that his salvation would extend to the ends of the earth. From every nation, people from every nation would come to praise him. Every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. And God's gracious choice of Israel as his covenant people was never meant to end with Israel alone. It is to bring, his plan was to bring blessing to the entire world. And so we hear this clearly in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, where God spoke to Abram, and he says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so that was God's original plan. And in our text this morning, that plan takes a massive step forward toward its fulfillment. Here we see the Apostle Peter is proclaiming Christ to a Gentile military officer in the Roman army, along with his Gentile family and his Gentile friends. They believe in Christ and they receive the Holy Spirit without first becoming Jews, without submitting to the distinctives of the Mosaic law. In other words, through the gospel, Peter uses the keys of the kingdom of heaven that Christ has entrusted to him in Matthew 16, and the door of that kingdom is flung wide open. It is flung wide open to the people from every nation who may enter this kingdom through belief in Christ alone. And that door remains open for us today. Christ himself continues to welcome all who believe. And so this morning, let's consider together this remarkable story and how it unfolds and what it teaches us about God's work in this world. And as we work through this passage, I want us to keep three big ideas in mind. Three big ideas. First, divine direction and human participation. Second, the common made clean. And then third, Jew and Gentile together. So, divine direction and human participation, the common made clean, and then Jew and Gentile together. So the first thing that stands out so clearly in this passage is how God's divine direction or divine direction works together with human participation to bring about the salvation of Cornelius. God acts in a very direct and supernatural way to move his plan of salvation forward. And yet this salvation clearly involves the willing participation of Cornelius and Peter and others around him. And so look at the details here in chapter 10, verse 1. We're told in verse 1 that Cornelius lived in Caesarea. Caesarea was a city on the western coast of Israel, along the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a major center of Roman culture and political power. There was a large temple there made to, it was dedicated to Caesar. And so we know that there was idolatry and pagan worship there. This was also where the Roman governor Pontius Pilate lived, the very man who presided over Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And there was a strong Roman military presence in Caesarea. And so Cornelius himself was a centurion. So he would have been a mid-level military officer. He would have had status and authority within his community. Yet, in verse 2, we're told something pretty striking about him. It says that he was a devout man who feared God with all of his household. It says that he generously gave to those in need, and that he prayed continually to God. And so we have Cornelius here, who is a Roman Gentile who had come to know something of the God of Israel. He fears God. He prays to God. And he gives generously out of reverence for God. And so clearly the Lord has been working in this man's life. And yet something important is missing here. Cornelius is not fully identified with the Jewish people. He's not what we would call a proselyte. He has not been circumcised. He has not been fully submitted himself to the law of Moses. And therefore, despite all of the respect that he had from the Jewish people, he would still be considered an outsider, excluded from full membership among the covenant people of God. And so Luke introduces us to Cornelius, and then he shows us how God sovereignly orchestrates a meeting between Cornelius and the apostle Peter. So that Cornelius might hear the good news about Jesus Christ and be saved. The Lord does this by sending an angel who instructs Cornelius to send men to Joppa to find Peter and bring him back so that Peter can share the gospel with them. And so my question here is, why doesn't the angel just share the gospel with Cornelius? I mean, you have this vision. God sends the angel down to speak to Cornelius. It seems like this would have been a pretty good opportunity for the angel just to cut out the middleman and share the gospel himself. That would have been a lot simpler. It would have avoided all this travel and the hassle. So why doesn't God act in that way? Well, because God's saving plan is to bring people into his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel by his people. When Peter later reports this event to the church in Jerusalem, he recounts Cornelius' words in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 through 14. Listen to what he says. He says, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all of your household." So God saves through the proclamation of a message, spoken, shared, declared by his people. Now that can happen in many different ways. It may happen through a written word. It can happen through giving a Bible to someone or a gospel tract to somebody, or just simply sharing the gospel through conversation.
But most often, it happens through God's people verbally proclaiming the truth about who God, about who Jesus is and the salvation that he has provided. In every case, God divinely directs so that the gospel will be heard through the proclamation of his people. So you have divine direction and human participation. Now, it's no secret by now that one of the things that we proclaim here at First Baptist Church is the sovereignty of God. We rejoice that God's word tells us that he is in control of all things, and that he always accomplishes his purposes. But we should never understand God's sovereignty in a way that removes the responsibility or even the necessity of human participation. Peter needed to go to Cornelius and proclaim the gospel. Cornelius needed to hear the gospel and to respond in faith. And so God's sovereignty, or God sovereignly directed very specific circumstances in order to bring all of this about. God directs, but Peter willingly proclaims. Cornelius willingly believes. And this is how this all works. These things are never set against one another. They work together. They belong together. And this is a great encouragement to us today. We do not rest in God's sovereignty by just being passive. We rest in God's sovereignty by being trusting and hopeful and confident that he will accomplish his saving purposes. And then, on that basis, we actively participate in them. We think, we plan, we pray, and then we act. We make hard decisions that are sometimes costly and risky. Peter, here in our text, had to know that the church in Jerusalem was not going to like this. At the very least, they would be confused. This was costly and risky obedience. We ourselves, we make sacrifices of our time and our resources. Even if you think of your own story of coming to Christ, someone did this for you. Someone took the initiative to share the gospel with you. Someone took the risk. Someone prayed for you. They followed up with you. They walked alongside of you in faith. And so now, as Christians, we are called to do the same. So we intentionally disciple others. We disciple our children. And we disciple others that are placed in our care, that the Lord has placed in our care. We speak with our unbelieving neighbors and co-workers, no matter how uncomfortable it might be, or even today especially, how risky it may be. But we speak to them, we talk to them. We don't just sit by and think that that they will come to faith without effort or prayer or instruction. We do this, we take this risk, because we believe that this is how God saves people. We give money that we could have spent on ourselves in order to support gospel ministry, because we find greater joy in seeing God's saving blessing extended to others. And so let me ask you this morning, how are you personally, actively, intentionally, and sacrificially participating in God's plan to bring the gospel to the lost? to bring the gospel to the lost in your community, in our city, and to the world. God will accomplish his purposes, and he will do that through the active participation and proclamation of his people. So we have divine direction and human participation. We see that clearly here with Peter and Cornelius. Second, we see the common made clean. After directing Cornelius to send for Peter, God is already at work in preparing Peter to go. And once again, we see the Lord's divine direction here. But this time, the Lord grants Peter a vision to communicate that the ceremonial distinctions that God had previously required, distinctions that set Israel apart from other nations, they would no longer define the people of God under the new covenant. So as Cornelius' messengers, they near Joppa, Peter is on the roof of a house where he is staying, the home of Simon the tanner. Rooftops back then were flat, accessible spaces, kind of like an outdoor patio. And so Peter is there praying when the Lord gives him a vision. The heavens open up and something like a great sheet descends down from heaven. And inside it, inside of this sheet coming down from heaven, were all kinds of animals. Animals that at one time previously had been forbidden by Jewish law for Peter or any Jew to eat. And the Lord speaks to Peter and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Of course, this threw Peter off quite a bit. He refuses, perhaps thinking, okay, well, this is a test, right? And he says, "Lord, by no means, I've never eaten anything uncommon or unclean." He relies on the fact that he has been faithful to the law. But the Lord responds to him in verse 15, and he says, or the angel says this through the Lord, "What God has made clean, do not call common or impure." So common just is another phrase for unclean or impure. And to make this point unmistakably clear, the vision is repeated to Peter three times. And so with this declaration, it may just seem like a simple story to us, but it is a massive shift in redemptive history here, both in God's plan for salvation and in the way he relates to his people. The vision directly addresses the Old Testament food laws. But those laws, they had served a larger purpose. They were meant to keep Israel distinct from as God's covenant people, visibly separate from the nations around them. The other nations around them saw that they did things different. They refused to eat certain foods. This was not because there was something inherently evil within the food itself. There's nothing morally wrong with the food itself, but it was to set them apart visibly. These were distinct. They are different than other people, culturally and spiritually. They were to be distinct from the Gentiles and most fundamentally distinct from the idolatry and the pagan practices and beliefs. They were to be set apart as God's covenant people, God's elect people. And so those ceremonial laws were to reflect and portray a deeper reality, that Israel as a nation was the distinct people of God. But here, we have a massive shift. If those food laws no longer applied, the common food which had been forbidden was now declared clean and acceptable by God, this had massive implications, far beyond just Peter's dinner menu. Well, you know, praise the Lord, bacon is now back on the menu. Yes, amen. That is reason within itself to rejoice. But the point is not ultimately about food here. It's about how Peter and how the Jewish Christians are to now view the Gentiles, non-Israelites. So we are all Gentiles here. Jewish Christians are to now view the Gentiles as people. I don't know if y'all heard that, but it was hilarious. Parker's entertaining us with noises. So this is this meant that with the coming of Christ, the boundary of God's covenant people is no longer restricted to just Israel. The door is now wide open to people from every nation. Now, the change here is not that salvation at one time was to be earned through the obedience of the law. And now, all of a sudden, hey, we rejoice because it's received by grace. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Those from Israel who were saved, by the way, not all of Israel was saved, but those from Israel who were saved, they were saved by grace. Looking forward in faith in God to God's promised Messiah, they were looking forward to Christ. But the focus and expression of God's saving grace in the old covenant was once identified with a particular group, with a particular nation, the Israelites. Which meant, if you were going to share that grace, if somebody was going to become saved, they had to become an Israelite. They had to identify with Israel. But now that Christ has come to fulfill that promise made to Abraham and to extend God's blessing to all the nations, all the sacrifices, all the food laws, the priesthood, the temple, the kingship, everything they pointed to is fulfilled in Him. It is fulfilled in Christ. Now that Christ has come, God's blessing does not spread by having every nation become Israel. It spreads by people from every nation, including Israel, turning to Christ in repentance and faith. They submit to Jesus Christ as King and Lord over all. They depend on Him for the forgiveness of their sins. And all the while, they remain fully Roman, Syrian, Egyptian, German, Cuban, Brazilian, Russian, American, and on and on. We don't have to identify with Israel. The people of God are now drawn from every nation, united together as one people in Christ. Now, we need to be careful here. God's people are still set apart from the world. There is still distinctiveness that is required of God's people. But that distinctiveness is no longer shaped by the ceremonial law. It is shaped by the faith in Christ. It is shaped by faith in Christ, obedience to Christ, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what marks God's people today. So God is glorifying Christ, the true seed of Abraham, by blessing all the nations through Him, through His saving death, through His resurrection from the dead, and the forgiveness and the righteousness that's now provided to everyone who believes in Him. And this is what Peter begins to see through the vision. The door of the kingdom of heaven is swung wide open to the nations through the faithful proclamation of Christ. And this is not just ancient history. This has massive implications for us today. The king of the key of the kingdom was not just the keys of the kingdom were not just given to only Peter. Now, yes, Peter has a unique role, a foundational role as an apostle and an eyewitness, breaking new ground as the gospel expands. Jesus speaks of that again in Matthew 16. But those keys are given to the church today. Matthew 18, Jesus says, or Jesus makes clear whatever the church faithfully proclaims, whenever the church faithfully proclaims the true gospel, and wherever it is believed, the kingdom of heaven is open. Which means this good news is freely offered today. So whatever sins you have committed, whatever defilement you have experienced, whatever uncleanness may characterize your life, it does not place you out of the reach of Christ. It doesn't matter your family background. It doesn't matter your religious background. No matter what you have done or what has been done to you. If you trust in Him, He truly forgives you. He really purifies you. He heals you and renews you. The unclean are made clean through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. He pours out His Spirit and grants repentance that leads to life, a new kind of life, a life that will last forever in the eternal kingdom of God. And so I have to say, if you have never walked through that open door, let me appeal to you this morning, because it will not stay open forever. It will one day close. But the good news is, and the grace of the Lord and mercy of the Lord is shown to you today, because it is wide open for you today. Right now, you could walk through it. Don't neglect the great salvation offered to you through Christ. The common, the unclean, the impure are made clean in Christ. So we've seen divine direction and human participation. We've seen the common made clean. And then lastly, we see Jew and Gentile together. Peter here is still pondering the vision that he has seen. We're told in verse 17, the men sent by Cornelius arrive at the gate and they are calling out. And the timing is remarkable. As Peter is trying to make sense of what the Lord had just shown him, the very situation that explains the vision arrives at his doorstep. The Spirit tells Peter to go with these men, and he obeys. He goes to Cornelius' home, and when Cornelius sees him there, and I'm thinking perhaps he is just overwhelmed, he actually falls at Peter's feet and attempts to worship him. Of course, Peter immediately stops him. He says, "Listen, I am just a man just like you. Stand up." And Peter goes into the house and finds it filled with Gentiles. You have Cornelius' relatives and close friends all gathered together. And Peter explains that Jewish law did not permit him to associate closely with the Gentiles. But God had now made it clear to him that he must not call anyone common or unclean. And so he asks essentially, "Why have you sent for me?" And Cornelius explains his own vision and then says something really extraordinary in verse 33. "Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I just want to point out that's the perfect preacher's idea of an audience there. They are all there, eager, waiting to hear what he has to say from the Lord's word. Just saying. And as I mentioned, there are several things here, much that we can take away from Peter's sermon, and we'll look at that in greater detail next week. But for now, notice where Peter ends in verse 43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. No expectations, no qualifications, no exclusions. Everyone needs forgiveness. And everyone who believes in Jesus receives it. Jew and Gentile are now on the same ground. And then God himself provides an unmistakable confirmation that these Gentiles have truly been saved. Not by becoming Israelites, but as Gentiles through faith in Christ. And verse 44 tells us that while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word. And so the Jewish believers that who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. They heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And this is sometimes called the Gentile Pentecost. Just as in Acts 2, when the Spirit first poured out on the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and just as in Acts 8, when the Spirit was first poured out on the Samaritans, God now confirms the full inclusion of the Gentiles by pouring out his Spirit on them in the same exact way. These Gentiles began speaking in unlearned languages, praising God, clear evidence that God himself had crossed the boundary and welcomed fully these people. And Peter draws precisely the right conclusion in verse 47. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And by the way, just a side note, you do see here baptism, it is not what saves you. The Gentiles were saved. They had received the Spirit. And then Peter commands them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They are fully accepted as brothers and sisters in the family of God, full members of the covenant community of God's people. But the story doesn't end there. In chapter 11, word reaches the apostles and believers in Judea that Gentiles had received the gospel. But the Jewish Christians, they were in Jerusalem, they were concerned. They thought, no, Peter's slipping here. He's compromised his mission. Even though, yes, it may be good to share the gospel with the Gentiles, it may be right to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but surely the Old Testament distinctions still matter. And so they question Peter and they criticize him. But Peter patiently recounts everything that happened, his vision, Cornelius' vision. And in verse 15, how the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on them at the beginning. And then he asked in verse 17, if then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And that ends the debate, doesn't it? When they hear this, they fell silent. They glorified God. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The gospel is the good news for Jew and Gentile alike. Both need forgiveness. Both need grace. Both are saved only through Jesus Christ. But for us as Gentiles, there should be a particular humility here. Humility and gratitude when we consider God's plan of salvation. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, now this is to the Gentiles, this is Paul writing to the Gentiles, this is non-Israelite, non-Jewish people. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Go down to verse 18. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Jew and Gentile, united together in one family through Christ, by His Spirit. And from this point forward, the mission and the identity of God's people would never be the same. The door of the kingdom of heaven had been flung wide open to people from every nation who would repent and believe in Christ. And that door remains open today. So that you may believe and cherish this great hope found only in Christ. May you know this joy of forgiveness, the joy of cleansing, the joy of new life by the Holy Spirit. And as the people of God today, trusting in His sovereign direction, may we give ourselves fully, sacrificially, and joyfully to this mission so that the gospel will go out to every nation. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that You would help each one of us to put our faith and trust in Christ alone. Set us apart by Your Holy Spirit and by obedience to Jesus as our Lord and King. Be at work through us according to Your sovereign will, so that the gospel would continue to go forward, so that many would come to know the joy of Christ's salvation. And one day people from every tribe and nation would glorify You in Your heavenly kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.